Thank you for this wonderful opportunity to come and speak to you. It's been homely. I've felt so welcome from Friday with the fairy lights and the donuts through to this morning and the graduation. It's really, really great. So I'm going to introduce myself a little bit. I'm an anaesthetist. It's somebody who puts people to sleep. That's the last picture you see just as you fall asleep, you know. What we actually then do is you can see that we kick back and relax and play some Sudoku. It's not really true, but that's the way people think it goes. So, this is my family. I've got two little sons, Joshua and Nathan. Joshua's 4, Nathan's 2. They run around like crazy. It's one of the greatest blessings that I've been able to experience. Look at the next slide. That's our family. It's my wife there at the back, Miranda. She's a radiologist, and as you heard this morning, she's busy running Bible tots. If you look carefully at the next slide, you can also see that I was unable to find a single photo of Josh, my eldest, who is actually not pulling a face, which tells you a little bit about his character and his personality. So I'm a researcher. I do a whole lot of research. I really enjoy it. It's something that God has gifted me with. And what happened is that a lot of my identity of who I was seated in my research and the achievements that I did through my academics. You can get a lot of accolades by doing well, and the better you do, the more accolades you get. And so, you guys spoke about idols. My idol was myself and my achievements. So, I got a fellowship to go and study in Canada for 2 years, and when I was there, I was challenged by my PhD supervisor, who's a really great guy, brilliant, one of the world leaders in our field. He said to me, Reitzo, you're a really nice guy. We really enjoy having you here. You're doing great research. But you're crazy to believe in this fairy tale of a God. Like it's a delusion. Why would you believe in this great grandfather in the sky? What's this all about? And I was going through a lot, as Masala said, morally, emotionally, trying to understand, you know, what is it actually doing here? And it challenged me to ask the question, is Christianity really true? Because if it's not true, I'm going to junk it. I don't want to waste my life chasing after a lie, after a myth. So for the next 6-9 months, I was doing a research fellowship, so I had quite a lot of time. I just poured myself into studying the truth claims of Christianity. Is this stuff true? And I compared it against atheism, and I also looked a lot at Islam. And after a period of 6 months, 9 months, I came to the intellectual conclusion that Christianity is true, objectively, verifiably true, more true. It fits closer with reality than anything that atheism can provide, and much, much better than anything that Islam can provide. I came to the point where I believe that belief in God is both reasonable and rational. It makes sense. And I became an intellectual follower of Jesus at that stage. I then had to face the fact that God actually existed and that all of these intellectual things that I put up as a barrier against him and not to follow him were just excuses. And so for the next 6 months, I had to fight with the fact that I was a sinner and that I needed a savior. And after 6 months, at the lowest point of my life, I started to follow Jesus Christ. The two foundational points for me were, one, God exists. We know that there is a God. What type of God is this, and who is it, and how do we know him? We know him through the resurrection and through Jesus Christ. And the resurrection is the keystone, the capstone, the linchpin, the thing that holds Christianity together. It is the beginning and the end of our faith. And it's a little bit crazy. It is as though we've taken the entire Christianity thing and we hang it on one little fact. It's like this little thread waiting to be cut. And it's not me that says that. It's actually Paul that says that. He says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith, and we are of most people to be pitied. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, we are wasting our time here. We could rather be out there celebrating the rugby. This is one of the first creeds that were learnt in the church, and it appears in 1 Corinthians, verse 15, verses 3 through to 7. And it is something that you would have learnt as a Christian. And Paul here speaks about the key factors that Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. He was buried, he was raised on the third day, he was seen, and he just lists all these people that saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. This fact is the core fact of Christianity. It hangs on one little thread. And there is a challenge for you to come and test it out. Don't worry about all the other religions. If you want to find out about Christianity, you can disprove it with one easy fact. Did Jesus Christ rise from the dead or not? Come and have a look at it. Cut the thread. But this thread is indestructible. The Apostles' Creed is a creed that the church has. It has, and look at the bottom, it says there, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. He was crucified, died, was buried, descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again, and he ascended into heaven. It's a foundational creed. From the beginning of time, beginning of the Christian church, we've been saying, Jesus Christ, he died, and he rose. Now, hopefully all of you got a copy of this little book that was out there in the front. If you haven't, when you go out on the right-hand side, there's a little book. This summarizes the arguments for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I would challenge you to learn them so that when you engage in conversation with somebody, you can talk about the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that when you say, I am a Christian because God has changed my life, he has freed me from sin, and I believe that it is true, like this desk in front of me. And guys are going to go, what? That sounds different. It's not just an emotional experience. You say, yes, it's a historical fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And let me give you three or four arguments. And you give them three or four arguments from that. It's easy to learn. It's quick to do. And I would encourage you as a church to equip yourselves and your youth to be able to do this. Today, I would like to speak, though, about one fascinating central principle of Christianity. And I often think that when we talk about our faith, we sometimes miss some of the foundational key aspects of it. And we have spoken and sung a lot about Jesus. And I want to talk to you today about Jesus as both fully God and fully man. And because we are human, we often tend to err on the one side or the other side. So you think of Jesus as God, but not quite man, or you think of him as a man and not quite God. Now, I want to take you through what the Bible teaches about these things so that you can have a clear understanding in your mind of the brilliance and awesomeness and just overwhelming nature of who God is. And it is key because it explains the importance of this resurrection, this Christian, this God, Jesus dying and then rising again. What is that? A dog. Well done. 10 marks. That's a dog. Now, if I talk about a dog, you all in your mind have got a concept of a dog, hey? It could look like this. Maybe it's a little bit scrawny and scruffy. I've got two Great Danes. They're big and black and just slobber all over the place. So dogs look different, but what have they got all in common? There's a dogginess to them. You agree? So, I mean, some have got tails and some don't, but they've all sort of got a tail stub, something there. They've got the ears. They've got the doggy look to it. There is a nature, a type of thing. When I say dog, there is a certain dog nature that you understand, right? What's that? Tiger. When I say the word tiger, and I say it is a tiger nature, there's something about this tiger. You'll see many different tigers, but there's something that is all the same about a tiger. Tigers eat dogs. You know, it's one of those things. There's a nature of this tiger. It's a predator. It moves in a certain way. It's in this cat family. You can understand that feeling of the nature. Humans. Now, look around quickly. We're all different. Male, female, dressed. Well, some people have removed their ties, I see now. We're all different, but when I say human, there's something that is common to all of us. You agree? There is a human nature. So this concept of a nature, of what a thing is critical in understanding the story of God, Jesus is both man and God. What is the nature of God? What aspects do we understand by God? timeless, spaceless, all-powerful, almighty, holy, good, judge, merciful. Those are the concepts of God. That is His nature. Got it? Okay, good. What is the brilliance of Jesus? Jesus is both fully man and fully God. Why do I say that? Why do we say that? Why do we come up with this? Let's look at the scripture. Jesus is fully God. Jesus says to his disciples, to the people around them, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Adam was, I am." Now that's not just bad grammar, because that's a strange way to say it. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Adam, I would have said, I was." But he doesn't say, "I was." He says, "Before Adam was, comma, I am." And what happened immediately after that is that the people around him tried to kill him because of what he had said. Because those words, "I am," are an echo of what God said to Moses when he said, "What is your name?" He said, "I am who I am." And in doing this, Jesus was claiming to be before Adam, Abraham, and to be God himself. Not just to himself, but he was saying it to all of the people in front of him, to the point where they wanted to kill him for what he was saying. So when somebody says to you that Jesus never said that he was God, they clearly haven't read or understood scripture. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. We are one. John says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." He, Jesus, is the giver of eternal life. What man can give eternal life? No one can give eternal life except God Himself. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. For in Him, Jesus, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. Thomas answered and said to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." But of the Son, He, this is God the Father speaking, says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." I've just pulled a selection of verses out of the New Testament that demonstrate that Jesus was God. Jesus knows everything. Jesus is everywhere. He has all power. He depends on nothing outside of himself for life. He rules over everything. He never began to exist and never will cease to exist. And he is our creator. Those are the characteristics, the attributes, the nature of God. So in your mind, if you've been thinking of Jesus as just Jesus, meek and mild, and that tame little person that you can control, think again. Jesus is God. Jesus is fully God. All the characteristics, all the aspects, His entire nature of God is in Jesus. But Jesus is fully man. Jesus is fully man. He worships the Father. He was called man. He was called the Son of Man. He prayed. He was tempted. He grew in wisdom. So over time, He gained knowledge. He grew tired and He had to sleep. He had a body of flesh and bones. And Jesus died. God became man. Verse says, "And so the Word became human," the Word is Jesus, "and made His home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son." Jesus is like you and I. His human nature is like you and I. Sinless and perfect, but He went through the same things that we went through. We spoke about this, or actually we spoke about it, you quoted that verse while we were doing our morning singing, our worship. Though He was God, speaking of Jesus, He did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. He appeared in human form. He humbled himself in obedience to God, and he died a criminal's death on the cross. God became man in Jesus Christ. Just think about that for a little bit. If you've always thought of Jesus as God, so remote, so distant from you, Jesus was fully man. Fully man. Fully mankind. He experienced what you experience, your suffering, your pain, your uncertainty, your discomfort. He can identify with that. He's not a remote entity that doesn't understand you. He is with us. He has lived the way that we lived. Jesus is fully, fully man. All right. Jesus, fully God, fully man. That seems to be a contradiction. Would you not agree? Good. You're supposed to see that. It's like, what is going on here? How can one thing be different than the other thing but still be the same? How is that possible? How do we understand this? And as you've heard, I'm sort of interested in this argument of making a defense for the truth of Christianity. The word is called apologetics. It's not apologizing for being a Christian. It comes from the Greek word apologia, which means to make a legal defense, to make an argument for the truth. So I often get this question, I mean, and particularly from the Muslims. How can Jesus be both man and God? It just doesn't make sense. So the first thing to understand that this is not God. Jesus is not God minus something. It's not that God gave up something and became man. Why do I say that? Because the Bible teaches that for in Christ lives the fullness of God in a human body. All right? So when the passage in Philippians says that he gave up something, what he gives up is his divine right to function and to act as God. He did not give up some of his godness. It talks about him giving up his position of authority and his position of power. So when the king walks out of his courts and starts walking in the streets and starts driving in an Uber or in a taxi, whatever, he is still the king. He's just given up that right to lay claim to his authority. You understand? But he is still God. So Jesus is not God minus some attributes of God. He is God plus human nature. So now there is Jesus who is fully God and fully man in one entity. He holds the full nature of God and the full nature of humankind. You got it? It's important to understand this distinction, that in this person, this entity, this brilliant God, Jesus Christ, we hold the fullness of God and the fullness of man in this one. One of the first big fights in the church was trying to understand, how do we put this in words that we can understand it? How do we teach our people to understand this concept? Our Lord Jesus Christ, truly God, truly man, to be acknowledged in two natures, being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence. That's fancy words for saying one person with two natures. And the questions that the Muslims ask us today in 2019 are questions that have been answered 400 years ago, after 400 years after the creation, after the origination of the Christian church. These are questions that we struggle with, that everybody struggles with, that are clearly understood, clearly got a good answer for it, but we often just don't know about it. If you engage with evangelism with a Muslim, this will be one of the first questions that they ask you. And there's a clear, simple answer to it. So what? It's one of the most useful questions I've learned to ask. You sit in all these academic meetings and you hear blah, 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 blah. So what? What does that mean to me? How does it impact you who are going to school or work tomorrow? So what? Now, some of you might have heard this, so please forgive me from Friday. There is this big problem with justice and mercy. And if you run a household or a school or a company or something, you know about this problem. What do I mean? Well, if my son comes and smacks his brother through the face, like he did, you know, walked past, gave him a swat, 4-year-old smacks the 2-year-old, he's done something wrong. Nathan, the youngest, starts crying, "Daddy, daddy, daddy." He demands justice. He wants payback. Something wrong has been done. My eldest son, though, what does he start saying? "Sorry, daddy, sorry. Please, please, please." What does he want? Mercy. So now I'm the dad. What do I have to do? I've got to walk this path between justice, because my youngest son is demanding justice from me, and mercy from my older son. How do I mete out a punishment that is just but merciful? Right. That's a problem that you face on a regular basis. At work, at school, wherever you are, whenever you're in charge of something, somebody does something wrong, they need to be punished for it. At the same time, you want to be merciful towards them. Justice. This key concept of justice, what is justice? Justice involves defending what is right and thereby refusing to tolerate what is wrong. You must punish injustice. If you have been harmed, if you have been attacked, if you've been hurt, there is a need, a human need for us to say, this is not fair. I demand something must be done about it. Listen on a school ground, little children. It's not fair, it's not fair. They know it. They know it to be unfair. There's a demand for doing something about what was wrong. When I worked down in Durban, I worked in the burns unit at Albert Luthuli Hospital. And quite a difficult place to work. One night, a 6-month-old baby came into the burns unit. And he had been lying in his crib with a synthetic blanket over his legs. And the father and the mother had had a fight. The father was drunk. And in the fight, he lit a match or something and threw it on the baby's blanket. And the heat and the burn burnt into the child's legs, through the legs, into the bone. And we had this child that came in here with basically charcoal from her mid-thigh down. And this group of us, you know, the burns guys, I was an ICU anesthetic specialist, take this little 6-month-old baby, put her to sleep. In the end, we had to amputate both of the legs above the knee. Now, I ask you, how do you feel towards that father? I know how we felt. I know how I feel about it now. Do you not demand justice? Would you not find any judge who did not hand out the harshest punishment to be unworthy of being a judge if he didn't punish this guy? There must be justice. God must give punishment. You agree? Now I want to ask you, what happens if you were the father? What happens if you were the one who, because you haven't got your job and you've been struggling and maybe you've got an alcohol problem, and in a moment of stupid, irrational rage and anger, you lit this child alight, you regret it with every moment of your soul, you would do anything to change it. What do you want? You want compassion. You want justice. You wanted justice, now you want compassion. Because you are the point of the wrath, you are the anger. You demand this compassion. How do you solve this problem? Our courts struggle to do it. Are you showing justice or are you showing mercy? How do you deal with it? No religion, every single religion has to deal with this problem. But no religion solves it like Christianity does. How does Christianity solve this problem? It solves it through the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus comes and he says, "Man, mankind, woman, you are guilty. You have looked at God. You know that he exists. You have chosen to turn your back on him. Every time you've lied, every time you've stolen, every time you've worshipped somebody else, every time you've said something bad against somebody else, you know it. You are guilty. And I am guilty. I've got no doubt about that. And God is perfect. We have punched him in the face. We have spat on him. We have turned our back on him. And we are guilty. And if you think you punch your mom in the face, you're in trouble. You think you punch a judge in the face, you're in trouble. You think you punch a king in the face, imagine that. You punch the Almighty, Eternal God. You turn your back on him, you spit on him. What type of trouble are you in now? But Jesus says, he comes in your place and he will take the sin unto himself. He will die in your place. He will pay that price so that you are set free. So that you will receive the compassion that you are not deserving of. He will take it on himself. Justice will be met. There will be justice, but there will be compassion. Jesus was fully God, so that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity and earn for us and restore us to righteousness and life. Only God could take that wrath that is meant to us, that would destroy us, on himself and fulfill the weight of the punishment completely. God cannot just forget it. He can't just brush it aside. You already agreed with me, that would be wrong. He doesn't do that. He pours it out on Jesus. Jesus was fully man so that a righteous man could pay the price. Because if there was a sinful man trying to pay the price, like myself, you start looking for 2 minutes into my mind, into my behavior in the past, and you're going to say, sorry, Rater, you ain't going to cut it. You don't have the character. You don't have the sinlessness. I'm sorry, we need somebody else. And mankind is doomed. We needed a righteous man. We needed Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the perfect nature, human nature, to act as that person. But we also needed Jesus, fully man, so that we could understand that he knows how we feel. He is the one who wept when Lazarus died, so that when somebody that you love or somebody that's close to you dies, God doesn't sit there and go like, I don't understand that at all. Jesus wept. Jesus was man. He felt. He loved. He has compassion on us. Jesus is the guy who went to the lowest of the low people, the prostitutes on the road, the tax collectors. He went to the people that had no social status. And he went to them and he made them his friends. He's the guy that gets in everywhere, that understands you, that understands your suffering, that understands your loneliness, that understands your failure. He's not like the Muslim God, distant and unreachable. He is here with us. He is now with us. He is somebody that we can relate to. Jesus had to be fully human so that he could suffer and pay the price and so that he could sympathize, so that we can understand him, he could understand us. But Jesus had to be fully divine in order to satisfy the wrath of God and to fully pay the price. That is brilliant. That is brilliant. And again, if you have, sometimes we have this concept of God as somebody or Jesus as something tame, something you can just put in the box, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. The brilliance of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which all the riches of knowledge are contained. What a brilliant way to deal with this. And it's not just a fairy tale. Read the book. It's true. It's true, true, true. The Bible speaks of these reasons. I didn't just make this stuff up. Hebrews 2:17-18. For this reason, he, that's Jesus, had to be made like them, that's us humans. Fully human, in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest and servant to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. The atonement part, he pays the price. And now, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Not only does He pay the price, but He understands your temptation. He understands your suffering. You are not alone. Next slide, Hebrews 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, but he did not sin. Let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence. Let us boldly approach. You think I'm too bad? You think I'm too sinful? You're hiding that sin in your life and you've been covering it up and you've been pretending so much and it's wearing you out and it's making you tired and you know you've messed up and you look at yourself in the mirror and you go, what am I doing? Jesus knows. He understands. He says to you, yep, you've messed up. Yes, you deserve judgment, but I do not judge you. I will take that price. Come to me. Enter boldly into God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus is fully man and he is fully God. My challenge to you is take him seriously. Look at him, study him. I think that he is worthy of following, more worthy than any person there is. He is worthy for you to entrust your life unto him. If you have been following Jesus, I want to challenge you to not take him for granted. Don't box him. Start to study the person of Jesus, the way that he lives, the way that he speaks, his intellectual brilliance, his ability to engage with people. And he's not just Jesus of the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He is the Jesus of Revelation. When he speaks, the sound of his voice is a rushing thunder. There's water. He's got blazing eyes. He is almighty, all-powerful, all-great God. But yet, he's able to sympathize with us and know us. He invites you to follow him. To say, yes, Lord, I am a sinner. Yes, Lord, I've missed the bus. Got no chance. But I will follow you. Because you are the one who offers me life and life eternal. Thank you very much.